Well, I'm sure I'm not the only one that's noticed, especially within the past couple of years, how science has become a default authority on any number of subjects. It seems that, you know, if you're speaking and you invoke that magic phrase of the science, then everybody bows down, everything just falls into place. It's got to be true because the science says so. For example, the science clearly showed us that getting vaccinated would save us from COVID. The science has shown that there are more than two genders out there. In fact, there are many, many more than two, and it has shown that there are, you know, somewhat of a sliding scale. Now, I consider myself somewhat intelligent. I went through years of schooling. I've learned many years through the School of Hard Knocks. I've studied up on subjects that I find interesting. Yet, I'm so befuddled as to how I could be so clueless on subjects that now are magically supported by the science. You know, the world is full of people. It's full of perspectives. It's full of ideas, stories. It's full of science. So much more than you and I would ever even be able to hear, let alone to understand all of it. You know, since its very inception, 30, 40 years now, the internet, the web, has given us illusion that we know more, that we can see more, that we can experience more. But do we really? We're so busy acquiring information. We're grasping at sound bites. Do we really understand it? Are we just skimming across the top? And as such, is it possible that we're being herded in different directions according to our itching ears? I believe that's exactly the case. I believe it even comes within the church as well. There are times when it all gets very confusing. There are times when your head is spinning. You can't tell which way is up. You have to admit you don't know what to believe. And it's at times like that. You know, I especially caught up with that this week after the election. There was a certain expectation. It failed to reach that expectation. What does it mean? You have all kinds of views out there, but what does it really mean? It's at times like that, we need to catch our breath. We need to take a step back. We need to remind ourselves what is really important. We have access to a source of wisdom that gives understanding. That is the Word of God. Almost everybody on the planet has access to the Bible. It's online. It's on your phone. Carry it in your pocket every day. While it's everywhere, many, many people out there believe that it's simply a book filled with superstition, that it was, you know, culturally conditioned for a certain ancient society, that it's no longer relevant to us today in our modern life. And because of that, it no longer applies to us. It's ironic because most of those who claim to revere the words of the Bible, they really don't know what it says. And even more harmful, they're not even really interested in learning. You know, I run into that with my personal correspondence stuff. You can go back to people and they're clearly off, you know, with a certain thought, and you can say, no, it's this direction. Here, read up on this, study on this. They're not interested. Many know what they think the Bible says, but they don't truly understand salvation. They truly don't know the way to salvation. They don't even know the goal, the purpose of salvation. Very fundamental things. Let's begin today in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, I want to read verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30. Verses 19 and 20. God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you a choice, life and death, blessing and cursing. And then he gives us the answer, therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So God, he's presenting choice here to mankind. God's basic plan for humanity was exactly the same then as it is today. In this modern era, you know, we think we're so modern, sophisticated. It's the same plan that he gave to the children of Israel in the desert after they'd been wandering for 40 years. The plan is the same. The choice remains the same. The choice is this. You can choose a way that leads to blessing, to everything good, to happiness, to freedom from fear, freedom from worry. That's one choice. Or the other choice. You can choose to reject the foundational laws of living that are built into, that are currently at work in the universe. It works a certain way. You can choose to go against that. See, these laws are the very same. They're not culturally conditioned. They weren't only appropriate, 4,000 years ago. It's the very same laws. They still exist today. Breaking any of those laws, it's like breaking, a law that we can relate to, the law of gravity. Reject those laws. Brings misery, pain, desolation. Maybe not at first, but it will definitely come. And it's interesting because many times that first taste of rebellion, that first taste of selfishness or lust is sweet. It's exhilarating. It's a thrill. But when you give it time, it leads to very sad results. Let's go to Ecclesiastes now. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. This is another one of these unwritten rules or laws, if you will. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's human nature. Human nature and man says, if I've gotten away with something, if I haven't been immediately punished for something, then there must not be consequences. That applies to individuals. I got away with it once. You see on the news these people that keep doing something. You rob a bank, you got away with it. What they do? They're going to rob another bank. Thought they can get away with it. It applies to individuals. It applies to nations. It applies globally. You break those rules, they will have consequences. So rejecting these foundational laws of life leads us to the edge of the cliff. And it's going to lead us right to that edge of the cliff that will allow us to annihilate ourselves in any number of ways. You know how many years we've talked about nuclear weapons, but you can get biological weapons, any those kind of things. Mankind as a whole prefers just to look the other way. Perhaps, they just turn up the music so they can't hear of these things. They bury their head in the sand. But you see, even they cannot deny something's going on. You ever heard of the doomsday clock? It's not an actual clock. It's a mechanism that was created by an organization called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. It was created in 1947. After they dropped the two atomic bombs, they decided, hey, we need to make a determination And if the clock hits midnight, that's when it's all over. So it's used to determine, it's their estimation of all these scientists, how close the human race is to total destruction. And ever since 1947, it's gotten closer and closer to midnight. Sometimes it backs up, other times it doesn't. But since 2020, it's remained at 100 seconds before midnight. 100 seconds. Usually they come out with this at the beginning of the year. So it's going to be interesting. 2022 has been a year filled with warfare. It's been filled with threats of mass destruction. So it's going to be interesting, the beginning of 2023, to see if they haven't edged us even a little closer to midnight. So even mankind has to realize we're getting closer and closer. So if the Bible is superstitious, if the Bible is impractical, if it's not in tune with the real world, if it's not to be applied or to be taken too seriously, then what are the things that should be considered in its place as practical or realistic? Things that would be applicable to our fast-paced, our modern world. What brings happiness, satisfaction today? There are a couple of things I wanted to look at. The first one is wealth and power. Wealth and power brings satisfaction and happiness, right? See, this has been around for literally thousands of years. And it's been said throughout time, throughout history, money and power will not buy you happiness. And yet, we still see that, don't we? Wealth and power, they're still held up as an obvious indication, an obvious outward sign of satisfaction and happiness. You know, and it's only after, you know, you get these people that die, perhaps, that you find out how sad and how pitiful their lives really were. But that's not what's presented. The second thing that we see a lot of anymore is social justice. That will bring a satisfaction and happiness. Social justice, you know, that's also been a thing for centuries. I feel it's a hot button today like it's never been before. And that's because of the perceived need for social justice, not on just one front or a couple of fronts, but on many different fronts. Women and their health, they're not being treated fairly. People of color, they're not being treated fairly. LGBTQ plus people, they're not being treated fairly. Criminals aren't being treated fairly. List goes on and on. People says, you know, that what I'm looking for, what I'm reaching for is justice. And yet, we see the methods they use to try to go about making these changes, to make them happen, are themselves grossly unjust. There's an irony in there. Using unjust means to pursue the end goal of justice, what does it do? It leaves a trail, this churning wake of damaged lives. Instead of being happy and satisfied, what do you find? Unhappiness, misery. There's an irony in all of this, though. Although it may be more intense, more aggravated today, these things are not new. Think about Moses. When he was living in Egypt, when he was a prince of Egypt, he saw injustices that were being done to his people. And what did he do? He killed an Egyptian taskmaster. What did he fix? Didn't fix anything. Did his action help the cause of the Israelites? No, they didn't. In fact, he had to go away for some 40 years so that he could learn some lessons before he could come back and lead the children of Israel. And so we see there is nothing new under the sun. As much as we would like to think, people would like to think the circumstances and everything are new and different, it's different this time. No, it's not. All these things have been done before. And what we're seeing today, when you look at it in reality, is simply more of the same. We're going to look at that today. We're going to be spending almost all of our time in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's where we are now. And so if we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, it means we're going to be talking quite a bit about the author, who was Solomon. You can go back to the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see some of the details of the life of Solomon. You see that the kind of person he was. You see the different things that he did. And after reading all about Solomon, you would be hard-pressed to find another human being that has ever been on this planet that has had more blessings poured out upon them than Solomon. But you know, in spite of all of these blessings that he was given, he didn't do a very good job at managing what he had been given. Fortunately, he left us this book of Ecclesiastes. And it helps us to then be able to peer into, to look into his way of thinking. And we have to start with the obvious, and that is that Solomon was a great achiever. He built a lot of things. He did a lot of stuff. He may have squandered God's blessings. But, you know, that doesn't mean he curled up in the fetal position in a corner somewhere. No, he put his mind and his actions to use. He realized he had a gift. He put it to use. He did great public works. He built the temple of God. He built palaces. He had fleets that literally traveled the world. Israel became a trading powerhouse of the ancient world under his leadership, under his guidance. Through wisdom, through diligence, he accumulated vast wealth, great power, and fame. Mentally, he was great. We're told he was the wisest man ever. We're told that his international fame spread through his judgments. He ruled effectively. He gave the entire nation great prosperity. Probably reached its zenith under Solomon. He had it all, right? Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3. These are the words of a man who had it all. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. First one identifies who he is. He calls himself the preacher, but the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Not a very rosy estimation, is there? Vanity. Your Bible may have slightly different. Your Bible may say meaningless or something like that. It does mean meaningless. It means emptiness, useless, nonsense. Any way you look at it, vanity does not have a positive connotation in any kind of circumstance. Those of us that are a little older, you ever remember that old song? Was sung by, well, most popular was Tennessee Ernie Ford. It was called 16 Tons. It was a song about a coal miner in Kentucky. The chorus of the song goes like this. It says, "You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt." It's the very same sentiment that Solomon is expressing right here in Ecclesiastes. The difference is Solomon was not some poor Kentucky coal miner. He was the king. He had it all. Great power, great wealth. It would be easy today to doubt that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. And you go back and you look at the words that says he was given wisdom and understanding. Not only was he given some of this stuff, he was given the capacity to be able to grasp concepts and ideas. To be able to apply them. But, you know, what did he actually know? anyway, when you look at it. I mean, he lived a long, long time ago. Mankind has accomplished so much since he's lived. We've sent men to the moon. We've seen, we've manipulated particles that are too small to see with the human eye. We've invented the Big Mac, among other things. Now, I can simply ask Siri or Google any question at all. They'll give me the answer. I have access to a vast sea of knowledge and facts beyond what Solomon could ever even imagine. But you know something? Access to that information is not wisdom. It's simply access to information. Wisdom needs to be accompanied with purpose. It's wisdom combined with purpose that truly helps us to figure out life. Let's read now verses 9 through 18 here in Ecclesiastes 1. Starting in verse 9, he says, "That which is which has been is what will be. That which is done is what is done. There is nothing new under the sun." So Solomon himself says everything is basically, you know, a cycle of something that's happened before. And verse 10, "Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come." In other words, he says people forget, and it cycles through with the very same problems and issues, and they consider it new. Going on, he says, "But those who will come by those that will come after." Verse 12, "I, the preacher, the king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek, to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity," or meaningless again, "and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I have set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. But in much wisdom is much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow.'" So Solomon, he sees all of this, and, you know, and he launches himself into this quest to use what God had given him, that blessing of wisdom, that blessing of understanding. And he's going to use this human knowledge to figure out all the ins and outs of humanity, of life in the flesh. Here he says, you know, life under the sun, all the days of your life. We have many of his observations for our benefit today. He wrote them all down for us here in Ecclesiastes. And many of these seem very cynical. He seems to be very down a lot of ways, but we have to remember all the words in the Bible were written under inspiration. They are here for our benefit. We are to learn from these things. So we have to ask, what is our quest? Solomon tells us what his is. What are we trying to figure out? Everybody is looking for something. Simply the way we're made. You can go over, we can see that in chapter 3, verse 11. Just across the page in my Bible, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has put eternity into their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." We were created with this need to figure things out. As it says here, God put eternity into our hearts. For many people, their quest is material. Material gain, physical pleasure, mental or emotional pleasure, something that makes you happy. whatever it takes, you know, to get those dopamine receptors firing, to get us pumped. Wine, women, song. You heard that of old. More modern times, you hear it as sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Whether it's wealth, whether it's power, whether it's swimming with the sharks, running with the bulls, you name it. Anything that gets you excited is a quest of a lot of people. Other people, they seek heaven. They seek different aspects of that nirvana, paradise. But you know what's really weird when you look at it is everybody seems to have this weird notion that whatever it is that you claim to be headed to, you know, paradise or heaven or whatever, it involves a destiny where you actually do nothing. Life of idleness. You know, looking into this pool of water or playing a harp, floating on a cloud, lazing about on a couch, nibbling grapes that are being fed to you, or perhaps floating around as a strand in the fabric of the universe. And you look at it, it's kind of ironic you're to spend your entire physical life doing stuff, doing things, so that you can have eternity to do nothing. Most people don't look at it that way. But see, that idea is contrary to the principles of life that God has put in place. See, this is not one of the rules of the universe. You strive to do it all in this physical life so that you can do nothing in the next life. That's not a rule of the universe. Those concepts are not biblical. Throughout God's Word, we learn, we know, we understand, we perceive by doing, by experiencing things. Joy comes from accomplishment, from the active effort with purpose and direction. But you see, you want to have a focus, and you want to have that focus in a right direction. You don't want to be, as Solomon keeps saying, chasing after the wind. Shouldn't be running just for the sake of running. There needs to be a purpose. So what is it that makes our, you know, doings under the sun, our quest, what is it, you know, the things that we do in this flesh and blood, what makes them accomplishments that should be then filled with purpose and joy rather than grasping at the wind, rather than being a wearisome burden? Ecclesiastes 2, let's begin in verse 1. Read verses 1 through 10. Starting in verse 1, Solomon said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. So he's talking to himself here. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity, or was meaningless. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good, and the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. Yet I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great, and I excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the reward from all my labor. This past week, we had a lottery winner. Won over $2 billion. Can't even fathom what that would be like. You know, I don't think I'd be too far off base to say that all of us have pondered that age-old question, what would I do if I won the lottery? You know, even if it's just this innocent, well, I would do this or I would do that. Solomon tells us what he'd do with all that money because he had it and he did it. Some respects, you've got to hand it to Solomon. He attempted all of these different various ways to apply his God-given wisdom and understanding towards accomplishments, towards doing things. But we also see a darker side of the man here, especially in this section. Did you notice all the times the word I popped up here? We see how focused on himself he was. I did this, I did that. He could do whatever he wanted. We know through other scriptures that Solomon levied heavy taxes upon his own people. He used forced labor extensively to build all these wonderful things. So these accomplishments were done, but they were done in violation of God's greater laws of life. We also know Solomon had many wives. Again, that violated God's living law of life and of happiness. That law says one man, one woman. And we're going to see here in a bit, these wives were his undoing. And you go through the Bible and you see, in effect, what the Bible is. It's recording highlights of just a few number of people that had interaction with God. You find people that were struggling with life. Find people that were struggling with circumstances beyond their control, or perhaps they were struggling with these circumstances because of choices that they had made. God tells us people he loved. He tells us of people that he was working with. But one thing they all had in common, they all struggled with sin. See, this wasn't an endorsement just because God dealt with them. It wasn't an endorsement of their sin. Rather, he's trying to teach us lessons today, those that follow afterward. Lessons of their problems, lessons of their mistakes, of their solutions. Men, like Solomon here, suffered grief in their lives. That was because they violated God's eternal laws, those laws of life, those laws of happiness. Because God is a God of law. And people will go around and they'll say, oh, you know, those laws are done away with. They don't apply anymore. You know, that if you teach those things, somehow you're preaching against Christ. That idea is wrong. You know, others come along and they say, you know, those laws never, ever came from any God. Rather, they came from the imaginations of men who were attempting to oppress or to control other men. So they came up with these rules and they wrote them down and they put God's name on them. They made up their own rules to define their world at their time. They even use that today as an excuse, don't they? To define the world as they see it. We can look as an example the law of adultery. A teaching that one man should marry one wife, should remain faithful to her and her to him. It's a law of God. It's a good law. But you know, we've been so busy ever since then writing up our own laws for that. You don't have to be married. You can just live together. That's a good law. You can be with as many partners as you want. Well, that's a great law. You can have men marrying men, women marrying women. Wow, how progressive we've come. But there's a bitter lesson in all of that. And it is that those laws do not lead to happiness. Rather, they leave people lonely. They leave people isolated. They leave people feeling used and abused. We're witnessing the results of that today. So like Solomon, we're having to learn that when you break God's laws, those laws will eventually break us. So we need to pray for wisdom. We should also be praying for that understanding. And you can take a step back and say, wait a minute. You know, Solomon had wisdom. He had understanding. And it didn't seem to make him happy. So why should I pray for wisdom? Why should that be a thing? Let's continue on in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 16. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 12. Solomon says, I turned myself to consider wisdom. So he's talking to himself again, and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? You know, the guy that comes after me. In this case, his son. Only what he has already done. And I saw that wisdom excels folly, so wisdom is better than folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, or as if his eyes were closed. And he goes on, he says, yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. They all die. Whether you're the fool, whether you're the wise king, you're all going to die. Verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? So what benefit did it do me? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool, or as the same as a fool. So Solomon, he set out on an experiment, on this quest. And you look at it, and he's looking at it like this scientist. Like it's an experiment. He is this cold, clinical scientist, and he's going to be performing all of these different experiments in a very formal, very detached manner. And he wants to know. He's setting out to fully understand all the possibilities of life in the flesh. Or he says, is life under the sun. He wants to know. He wants to find the meaning of all of these things. And all the while, he says here, I maintained that wisdom that God had given to me. And it's as if he was doing all this wild debauchery, but at the same time, he was detached from it all. He was watching it. He was like that fly on the wall. He was like that casual observer, noting it all, writing it all down. But what we see is that Solomon became overconfident in his abilities. See, he felt he could do whatever he wanted and he could maintain that detachment without getting swept away with it, without getting caught up in it. And we're told that his many wives led him to idolatry. And you have to imagine when he started on this, his thoughts were, you know, I can control this. I'm just that objective observer. I'm just going to see what happens. And then as he went on, he would go through and say, you know, I'm just going through the motions of these other things. I don't really believe all of this stuff. Before you know it, it was too late. Hold your place here. Let's notice that in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, verses 3 and 4. Talking about Solomon here. And verse 3 says, And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, what? Turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Drop down to verse 6. It says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Found it interesting, Barnes notes, he pointed out here, Solomon never did stop worshiping God. He said he still would go to the temple and make sacrifices. Rather, what he did, he then included the worship of all of these other gods in with Yahweh, his God, the true God. What he did is he mixed good and evil. And we all know that, you know, when you mix good and evil, good never comes out of that. It's always evil. It was idolatry. He was mixing good and evil with gods. He mixed those gods with the true God. It's called idolatry. It's called here evil. Perhaps you or I started messing around with things that we shouldn't. You ever done that? You know, things that may compromise God's law. They may bend God's law. Maybe we just wanted to check it out. Maybe we, you know, thought in our minds, hey, we're just testing it out. We'll dip our toe in the water. I still believe the truth. See, it's right over there. I can still see it. I can still reach out toward it. It's going to be okay. But is it? That's exactly what Solomon did. So we don't have to use the wisdom that God gives us in the way that Solomon did. He used his God-given wisdom to explore, to be able to see if there were alternative ways to achieve meaning in life. In the end, and we'll see that here in a bit, he comes back. This Ecclesiastes is him writing down the results. He's like that scientist writing down all the results of his experimentation. By the time we get to the end of it, you see where Solomon is a broken and jaded man. The question is he too broken, too jaded to be salvaged? I've heard messages that go, you know, one way or the other on that. We're never told. Only God knows. We leave that up to God. Solomon tried it all. He saw it all. And he tells us there is no other way. And you go through here, he says, all these things that I tried, they're all meaningless. They're all vanity. But there's good news, and that is we have Solomon's example. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, where we're told the children of Israel, what they did served as examples. We saw last week with the faith. Hebrews 11 serves as examples. Here, Solomon serves as that example. He's done this already. Our circumstance may be different, but there is nothing new under the sun. We don't have to repeat Solomon's mistakes. We can use the wisdom that God gives us to better effect than the wisdom that he gave the wisest man in the world, because we have his example before us. It takes a whole lot less wisdom to see and to understand the mistakes that he made. Praying for wisdom, praying for understanding, something we should do. We should be praying that to God. It pleases God. It's a prayer that he's eager to answer. That's what Solomon did. You know, as a child, God basically came to him in a dream. He said, what would you like? And he said, you've given me these great people. Give me the wisdom and understanding to properly rule them. Doesn't hurt if we do the same. God is eager to give us that, to answer that prayer. But what we see is that when we are granted true godly wisdom, there is a side effect. And it's similar in some ways to the experience that Solomon had. And that is this, that when you obtain godly wisdom, it now puts you out of sync with the world, with its priorities. Things don't seem to mesh. Things seem, you know, off. So when we pray for godly wisdom, you should get to the point where you no longer find yourself caught up in all of the things going on in this world. Now we can go through, we're not going to go through all of Ecclesiastes, but all of his example was not bad. Solomon's wisdom does have practical advice. It's not all meaningless. It's not all vanity. It's not all this, you know, woe is me attitude. she's sprinkled throughout the book, he does have good advice to go through. I'm not going to go through all of that. What I want to do is, you know, chapter by chapter, I can give you kind of an overview, some of the good things that are talked about. I'd encourage you, go back to Ecclesiastes. Read through the book. Study some of the things that Solomon wrote. For example, in chapter 4, he talks about how we should appreciate friendship. Not a bad thing. In chapter 5, he talks about how we should honor God. In chapter 7, he admonishes us to keep a sober, humble outlook on life. In other words, to avoid extremes. To live a balanced life. Chapter 8, he tells us not to expect that life is going to be fair. Chapter 9, he talks about consider the end of your allotted time. Chapter 11, he talks about practicing generosity. And then finally, in chapter 12, he basically says enjoy this life. Realize its ultimate purpose because it only lasts so long. And the book of Ecclesiastes concludes with kind of his conclusion, his thoughts on learning life's true purpose. You know, all of it, he found that there was a certain amount of pleasure through his efforts, through his hard work. He enjoyed that. That brought him joy. He says it's good to work, to do, to accomplish things. But then he also has all these questions. What was the lasting value of everything that he had done? You know, where are Solomon's great buildings? Where are his armies? Where are his cities? Where are his high towers? They're all gone. You may see some of the ruins of what he had done. He had to leave them to others. And that was part of his conundrum in his mind. I'm doing all these wonderful things, but soon I'll be gone and somebody else picks them up. So what good did it do? He came to understand there is no lasting value to the physical things, the stuff that he had done. The lasting value is in what you become, not in the stuff you have done. So you can work, you can work, you can work, you can strive to do better. And that is good. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we should be doing that. Hard work, diligence, generally rewarded with good things in this life. That too is a principle of the universe. But you know, that's one of these laws we cannot personally control. Beyond the hard working part of it, you work hard and there is a certain expectation. So, we need to work hard. But we have to ask ourselves at the same time, what is my goal? What am I working toward? Am I putting sufficient effort into things that are permanent? Or am I putting them into, you know, buildings? Things like that. Do you want to put them in things that will go away or things that will last? So the meaning of life is to learn how to live. Similar fashion, the meaning to eternal life, again, is to learn how to live. See, if our goal is anything less than to be attaining to that resurrection of the dead, to attain to the kingdom of God, to be a glorious child of God, in his universe ruling family. If that's not your ultimate goal, then all is vanity. You are striving after the wind. So we have a shot at a better resurrection. So we should be stopping. We should be asking ourselves, you know, especially you get a week like this and all the turmoil and your head is just spinning. Take that step back. Ask ourselves, what is it we're truly working for? Is the big red wave really that important? Do we not have something more important to be working toward? There's no reward worth working for except to gain salvation, except the coming kingdom of God. Our work should ultimately be to surrender ourselves to the living God, to allow Him to rule in our lives, to receive that divine nature of eternal God, to allow Him to build within us His righteousness, His character, so that we can someday be born within His family. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Let's go then toward the end. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." And when you go through Ecclesiastes here, you'll see where a lot of it is aimed toward young people. You know, if you can catch young people early and get them to realize what Solomon was doing, they don't have to go through all the mistakes. Often his advice is to simply listen to advice, to approach life soberly, to work diligently in this life. But here he adds a balancing statement to encourage young people. You know, it's natural to want to have fun, especially when you're younger. You have the energy to do it, to rejoice, to allow your heart to cheer you. And it's okay to enjoy life, but you have to do it within what God has given you. Never forget, God's law are for our benefit. Remember also, if you break them, we bring a penalty upon ourselves. Finally, let's go to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Conclusion of the whole matter, according to Solomon. So here he is, he's this great scientist, he's finished, he's wrapping up his experiment. Here's his conclusion. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." You know, this is his final stamp of it. And here it is. "Fear God, keep His commandments, for that is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Remember, we started off today in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. Let me read that to you again. "God Himself said that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Doesn't that sound awful similar to what Solomon is telling us? Solomon came to the very same conclusion that God had given to Israel. We have a lot of distractions swirling around us at this moment in time, don't we? It's easy to get caught up in any one of them, in fact, in many of them, of these different distractions. We need to look to the example that Solomon lay before us. He's already performed that experiment. He tried building great things. He tried the pleasures of the flesh. He tried wealth. He tried applying all this wisdom to the things of this world in work and in pleasure. But even more important, I believe, than all of that was Solomon's conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Whatever differs to this, to the extent of that difference, is simply grasping at the wind.